And now Sarah Heath is here with sports. Other news besides Iditarod, right?
Right, there was some good college basketball today. I'm going to show you highlights, plus tell you all about that next. Stay right there. The Iditarod, of course, is the biggie, but it's not the only mushing going on. A few more of the UConn Quest mushers finished up in Whitehorse today. Kate Persons, John Schandelmeyer, and Dennis Coggle grabbed the 6th, 7th, and 8th spots. Dave Munson, of course, won that race a couple of days ago. And over in Dillingham, after day two of the Western Alaska Championships, Victor Sifsoff leads
the pray. Let's pray for Sarah. Hallelujah. Come on, raise up your hands. Raise them. Hold them and raise them up here. Come on, talk to God about this woman. Come on, talk to God about this woman. We declare favor from today. We say favor, favor, favor. We say grace, my God. We say grace to be rained upon her in the name of Jesus. My God, you make your joy, you make room, you make ways in the desert. And I'm asking you today, we are asking you as the body of Christ in this valley, make a way for Sarah, even in the political arena. Make a way, my God. Bring finances her way, even for the campaign in the name of Jesus. And above all, give her the personnel. Give her men and women that will back her up in the name of Jesus. We want righteousness in this state. We want righteousness in this nation. Because you say, we come against every hindrance of the enemy, standing our way to there. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Every form of witchcraft is what we rebuke. In the name of Jesus. Father, make a way now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all be seated.
We forgot to talk about Pastor Muthy. Yeah, as I was mayor and Pastor Muthy was here and he was praying over me, and you know how he speaks. And he's so bold. He's praying, Lord, make a way. Lord, make a way. And I'm thinking, this guy is really bold. He doesn't even know what I'm going to do. He doesn't know what my plans are. And he's praying not, oh, Lord, if it be your will, may she become governor or whatever. No, he just prayed for it. He said, Lord, make a way and let her do this next step. And that's exactly what happened. So, again, very, very powerful coming from this church. So that was awesome about Pastor Muthy. Yeah.
You know, foreign policy experience has been a huge issue in this campaign because you guys made it a big issue in this campaign, pointing out time and time again, as you did, that John McCain had far more experience than Barack Obama, and that nothing, in your view, was more important in the campaign than the ability to be commander-in-chief. So I don't have to tell you that there's a feeling out there by some that you're not holding your VP pick to your own standard, the standard that you defined. So explain to us why you think Governor Palin is ready to be commander-in-chief.
Governor Palin has the good fortune of being on the ticket with John McCain, who there is no question is the most experienced and shown proven judgment on the international stage. He understands foreign affairs. He has a familiarity
with
the players
across the globe. Well, we know all that about John McCain, Tucker. I asked you about her, though, because we all know the role of the VP, as John McCain has defined it, is to be able to step into the job of the presidency on day one if something should happen to the president. So I'm asking you about her foreign policy experience.
Yeah, Campbell, certainly there are a number of people that are supporting Barack Obama's candidacy and feel like he's experienced enough to take on the Oval Office. Our feeling is
that Governor Palin has just as much
experience as Barack Obama.
Okay, but you set a different standard.
That was candidate of our opponent.
Pardon me, Campbell? You said it. What I'm saying is that you set a different standard by arguing how important it was with John McCain, and no one's arguing with you that he has much more experience than Barack Obama, so I'm just trying to get someone from the campaign to explain to me what foreign policy experience she has or what qualifications she has that would allow her to be ready to be commander-in-chief if something should happen to Senator McCain.
Well, Campbell, let me be clear.
I
don't think there should be any problem explaining her experience. She has executive state-level experience. She's been in public office reforming Washington. She's been in executive office longer and more in a more effective sense than Barack Obama's been in the United States Senate. She's been the commander of the National Guard of the Alaska,
Guard, Tucker,
that's been deployed overseas. That's foreign policy experience.
If I can interrupt for 1 second. Commander, because I've heard you guys say this a lot. Can you just tell me one decision that she made as commander-in-chief of the Alaska National Guard? Just one.
Yeah, she has made any decision she has made as the commander of the National Guard that's deployed overseas is more of a decision than Barack Obama has been making as he's been running for president for the last 2 years.
Okay, so tell me, give me an example of one of those decisions. I'm just curious, just one decision she made in her capacity as commander-in-chief of the National Guard.
Campbell, certainly you don't mean to belittle every experience, every judgment that she makes as commander of the National Guard.
I'm belittling nothing. I just want to know one judgment or one decision. Well, I would love to know what one decision was. I'm not belittling anything, Tucker. I'm really not. I'm curious.
As she makes a decision as to how to equip, how to command the National Guard of the in Alaska, that's more of a judgment than Barack Obama's making on the campaign trail. That's my only argument.
No governor makes decisions about how to equip or deploy the National Guard. That, you know, when they go to Iraq, those decisions, as you well know, are made by the Pentagon.
Campbell, on a factual basis, they certainly do. In Alaska, if you have any sort of emergency, as things are happening in your state, the National Guard is under the command of the governor. That is more of a command role than Barack Obama has ever had. I would argue that on our ticket, John McCain and Governor Palin, between the two of them, have far more command experience in the military than either of the candidates on the Democratic side. And I do want to argue that this is about the top of the ticket. Ultimately, when people go into the ballot box and decide between Barack Obama and John McCain, they're going to decide between John McCain's record of reforming Washington and Barack Obama's rhetoric on the campaign trail. Doesn't have a lot of experience, certainly has no military experience, no command military experience, which both of our candidates have. That's an important distinction. I think voters will make the right call in November.
All right, Tucker, I'm gonna just give it to you, baby. We'll end it there, but
accept your nomination for Vice President of the United States.
Look at you when you look at me. Something strange. You know, I never thought I was a beauty queen, and I never felt like a part of the scene. But when I look at you and you look at me, I never want you to change a
mom and signed up for the PTA. I love those hockey moms. You know, they say the difference between a hockey mom and a pit bull? Lipstick.
Got a message from the TV screen. Said I need a body made of plasticine. And I could get a model made to the extreme. But it wouldn't matter if you know what I mean. You know, I never thought I had to rearrange.
Before I became governor of the great state of Alaska, I was mayor of my hometown. And since our opponents in this presidential election seem to look down on that experience, let me explain to them what the job involves.
I'm
pretty clear they didn't think too much of your early career as a community organizer. Governor Palin, Rudy Giuliani.
He worked as a community organizer. He immersed himself in Chicago machine politics.
What were you thinking when you heard the boos, the laughter?
Yeah, it's a real puzzling thing. Understand what I did as a community organizer. When I got out of college, as a young person, 24, 25 years old, I moved to Chicago and worked with churches who were dealing with steel plants that had closed in their neighborhoods to set up job training programs for the unemployed and after-school programs for youth, and to try to deal with asbestos in homes of poor people. Community service work, which John McCain has been talking about putting country first and extolling the virtues of national service, that's what I did between the ages of 24 and 27 before I went to law school. I would think that's what we want all our young people to do. I would think that that's an area where Democrats and Republicans would agree. And so it's curious to me that they would mock that when I at least think that that's exactly what young people should be doing.
You're smiling about it, but some of your supporters were listening and they heard subtle racial code.
You know, I didn't hear that. I just think that there is a, for folks who suddenly have tried to grab the change banner, they've got a very traditional view of what service means. Yeah, it means running for office and being a politician, I guess, or serving in the military. I mean, those are the two options that I think they've talked about. I think there are a whole lot of people, young people in particular, who are teaching in underserved schools or working in a hospital in need, volunteering for the community, that think that's part of the change that we need. That's part of the energy that we've been able to mobilize in this campaign.
You know, I want to ask you about the use of the term community organizer. We heard Rudy Giuliani talk about Barack Obama being a community organizer, and he sort of did it in a sort of a denigrating way, and the audience sort of giggled when he said that. And then we heard Governor Palin talk about being a mayor, and she said that's being a community organizer with responsibilities. You know, I know a lot of people who think being a community organizer is a pretty good thing to do. I know in your speech at the end, one of the parts that I liked most was when you called on Americans, if you want to make things better, enlist in the military, teach, help somebody that's hungry. Why would they use that term in that way?
I think, Bob, first of all, I meant every word of my speech. The people who serve causes greater than themselves are the happiest in the world. And you and I have known some very wealthy people and are very happy. And we've known some people who are out there every day helping others who are the happiest. So I admire and respect all public service. I think what happened was it was a reaction to the Obama campaign saying and denigrating the fact that she had been mayor of a small town. Now, that was an attack that immediately was launched against her, which I obviously, the fact that she's most popular governor in America and knows more about energy than anyone else in America at that level, in my view. But so I think it was a reaction to the denigration of her role as mayor, but I know that she shares my respect for all people and appreciation for all people who are serve their community and their nation. And as you know, she's got a son who's doing that.
So you do not think that it's a negative that Barack Obama was a community organizer?
I do not. I do not think it's a negative. I think it's very honorable.
This is in Blaine, Minnesota. Let's listen.
Our opponent told his supporters to go out and argue. He wanted to rally them, saying, argue with those who disagree with him. And he told them to get in your face. And you know, that doesn't sound like the politics of hope or the politics of change to me. It sounds like the worst of politics, politics as usual. The one thing that Americans want us to do is stop yelling at each other, and that is leadership. That is leadership, my friends.
talk about Senator Obama. He's clearly upset at your speech at the Republican National Convention when you took on, quote, community organizer organizers. Do you think that maybe being a little too rough on Senator Obama, some of his critics think that was over the line and too tough?
Oh, I certainly didn't mean to hurt his feelings. Didn't mean to offend any community organizers either. I do have respect for those who have chosen public service. And what I was doing, though, certainly, it should be obvious, was directing a comment to him as he had taken a shot at small mayors across the nation.
So it was payback.
And you know, small mayors, mayors of small towns, quote unquote.
The bridge to nowhere.
Yeah.
Did you originally support it, and did you change your view on it? Because the Democrats are saying, no, she originally supported it, and she said she opposed it.
Yeah. I killed the bridge to nowhere, and you know, I think I ruffled some feathers there also with our congressman who had been requesting that bridge for so many years. What we needed to do up there in Alaska was find some good transportation between the two land bodies there, and we did. We found that with an improved ferry system between Ketchikan and its airport. But the bridge to nowhere is, as I've been saying in my speeches, if it's something that Alaskans really want and support, which at this time they're not willing to support to such an extent that we'll pay for it ourselves, we'd better kill the bridge because we know the rest of the nation's not going to pay for it.
Time and time again, the McCain campaign has claimed that the Alaska Governor Sarah Palin is a leading expert on energy issues since Alaska is an important oil-producing state. But when asked a specific question from a friendly audience at a town hall meeting yesterday in Michigan, Governor Palin gave what some consider to be a rather clumsy answer. Listen to this.
Oil, of coal, of course, it's a fungible commodity, and they don't flag, you know, the molecules where it's going and where it's not. But in the sense of the Congress today, they know that there are very, very hungry domestic markets that need that oil first. So I believe that what Congress is going to do also is not to allow the export bans to such a degree that it's Americans who get stuck holding the bag without the energy source that is produced here, pumped here. It's got to flow into our domestic markets first.
All right, not exactly easy to understand what she was saying, but the question would be, would there be some sort of ban on exporting new drilled U.S. oil if that were to take place? And she gave that answer that a lot of people see as rather clumsy or convoluted. Let's go out to Anchorage, Alaska right now. Jessica Yellen is standing by. Jessica, you heard her answer to that question. Hard to understand. There were some nuggets in there, but when people say that she is an expert, and McCain says she's one of the world's leading experts on energy, what do they base that on?
Well, Wolf, they base it on the fact that Alaska is a major contributor to the U.S.'s oil supply. But I have to point out, Sarah Palin has had a few bloopers even on that point. On her two TV interviews, the two TV interviews she's granted, she's overstated Alaska's contribution to the U.S.'s energy supply. The bottom line, Alaska is a leading producer of crude oil, but very little natural gas, almost no coal or nuclear power comes from here.
Education Week says Obama hasn't made a significant mark on education, that he's elusive on accountability, a staunch defender of the existing public school monopoly. Obama's one accomplishment? Legislation to teach comprehensive sex education to kindergartners. Learning about sex before learning to read? Barack Obama, wrong on education, wrong for your family.
I'm John McCain, and I approve this message.
This in his campaign against me, saying Barack Obama supports teaching sex education to kindergartners, and you know, which I didn't know what to tell him. but it's the right thing to do, to provide age-appropriate sex education, science-based sex education in the schools. You, as a peer, can have enormous power over your age cohort, but you've got to have some support from the schools. You certainly shouldn't have to be fighting each and every instance by providing accurate information outside the classroom, because inside the classroom, the only thing that can be talked about is abstinence.
In Northern Virginia today,
McCain and Sarah Palin drew their biggest crowd yet, more than 23,000. And there was no doubt who many of them came to see.
We're going to Washington to shake things up.
She's amazing. She thinks the way I think.
But neither Palin nor McCain even mentioned the ugly war of words swirling around Palin that has all but consumed both campaigns. In one ad aired on the internet, the McCain campaign accuses Barack Obama of suggesting that Palin is a pig.
But you know, you can't, you know, you can put lipstick on a pig. It's still a pig.
The Obama campaign called the ad pathetic. Obama, they said, used a common expression to criticize the McCain campaign's policies, not Palin. In the middle of that furor, the McCain campaign released another ad portraying Palin as a victim.
Obama airdropped a mini army of 30 lawyers, investigators, and opposition researchers into Alaska to dig dirt on Governor Palin.
Democratic officials called that ad and the Wall Street Journal article it was based on a flat-out, absolute fabrication. But true or not, the ads may work.
Any day that the campaign is about Sarah Palin, given her current popularity, it's a good day for John McCain and a bad day for Barack Obama.
It's a campaign strategy focused on personality, not issues, as described by McCain's campaign manager last week.
This election is not about issues. This election is about a composite view of what people take away from these candidates.
And in another sign that both campaigns have taken a hard turn onto the low road, in Philadelphia today, McCain was all but drowned out by hecklers shouting support for Obama.
My friends, you know this is a tough campaign, and it's probably going to get a lot tougher in the next 46 days. And I regret, and sometimes I'm offended by some of the negative aspects of this campaign. And it's tough and it's hard. And sometimes you think, well, you know, this is really tough. But every once in a while, you have an experience that puts everything into the right perspective.
I'm John McCain, and I approve this message. I'm John McCain, and I approve this message. I'm John McCain, and I approve this message. I'm John McCain, and I approve this message.
Governor, let me start by asking you a question that I asked John McCain about you. And it is really the central question. Can you look the country in the eye and say, I have the experience and I have the ability to be not just vice president, but perhaps president of the United States of America?
I do, Charlie. And on January 20th, when John McCain and I are sworn in, if we are so privileged to be elected to serve this country, we'll be ready. I'm ready.
And you didn't say to yourself, am I experienced enough? Am I ready? Do I know enough about international affairs? Will I feel comfortable enough on the national stage to do this?
I didn't hesitate. No, I
doesn't that take some hubris?
I answered him yes, because I have the confidence in that readiness and knowing that you can't blink. You have to be wired in a way of being so committed to the mission that we're on, reform of this country and victory in the war. You can't blink. So I didn't blink then, even when asked to run as his running mate.
But this is not just reforming a government. This is also running a government on a huge international stage in a very dangerous world. When I asked John McCain about your national security credentials, he cited the fact that you have commanded the Alaska National Guard and that Alaska is close to Russia. Are those sufficient credentials?
But it is about reform of government, and it's about putting government back on the side of the people. And that has much to do with foreign policy and national security issues. Let me speak specifically about a credential that I do bring to this table, Charlie, and that's with the energy independence that I've been working on for these years as the governor of this state that produces nearly 20% of the U.S. domestic supply of energy, that I worked on as chairman of the Alaska Oil and Gas Conservation Commission, overseeing the oil and gas developments in our state to produce more for the United States.
National security is a whole lot more than energy.
It is, but I want you to not lose sight of the fact that energy is a foundation of national security. It's that important.
Do you agree with the Bush Doctrine?
In what respect, Charlie?
The Bush, what do you interpret it to be?
His worldview?
No, the Bush Doctrine, enunciated September 2002, before the Iraq War.
I believe that what President Bush has attempted to do is rid this world of Islamic extremism, terrorists who are hell-bent on destroying our nation. There have been blunders along the way, though. There have been mistakes made. And with new leadership, and that's the beauty of American elections, of course, and democracy, is with new leadership comes opportunity to do things better.
The Bush Doctrine, as I understand it, is that we have the right of anticipatory self-defense, that we have the right to a preemptive strike against any other country that we think is going to attack us. Do you agree with that?
Charlie, if there is legitimate and enough intelligence that tells us that a strike is imminent against American people, we have every right to defend our country.
Do we have the right to be making cross-border attacks into Pakistan from Afghanistan, with or without the approval of the Pakistani government?
As for our right to invade, we're going to work with these countries, building new relationships, working with existing allies, but forging new also, in order to, Charlie, get to a point in this world where war is not going to be a first option. In fact, war has got to be, and military strike, a last option.
But Governor, I'm asking you, we have the right, in your mind, to go across the border with or without the approval of the Pakistani government?
In order to stop Islamic extremists, those terrorists who would seek to destroy America and our allies, we must do whatever it takes, and we must not blink, Charlie, in making those tough decisions of where we go and even who we target.
And let me finish with this. I get lost in a blizzard of words there. Is that a yes, that you think we have the right to go across the border with or without the approval of the Pakistani government to go after terrorists who are in the Waziristan area?
I believe that America has to exercise all options in order to stop the terrorists who are hell-bent on destroying America and our allies. We have got to have all options out there on the table.
You recently said three times that you would never, quote, second-guess Israel if that country decided to attack Iran. Why not?
We shouldn't second-guess Israel's security efforts, because we cannot ever afford to send a message that we would allow a second Holocaust, for one. Israel has got to have the opportunity and the ability to protect itself. They are our closest ally in the Mideast. We need them, they need us, and we shouldn't second guess their effort.
You don't think the United States is within its rights to express its position to Israel? And if that means second guessing or discussing an option?
No, absolutely. We need to express our right and our concerns. And
but you said never second guess them.
We don't have to second guess what their efforts would be if they believe that it is in their country and their allies, including us, all of our best interest to fight against a regime, especially Iran, who would seek to wipe them off the face of the earth. It is obvious to me who the good guys are in this one and who the bad guys are. The bad guys are the ones who say Israel is a stinking corpse and should be wiped off the face of the earth. That's not a good guy who is saying that. Now, one who would seek to protect the good guys in this, the leaders of Israel and her friends, her allies, including the United States, in my world, those are the good guys.
We began, though, with reports that the lobbying firm of Senator McCain's campaign manager received payments as recently as last month from mortgage giant Freddie Mac, even as it was failing. I asked for her reaction during our exclusive interview.
My understanding is Rick Davis recused himself from the dealings in that firm, I don't know how long ago, a year or two ago, and that he's not benefiting from that. And, you know, I would hope that that's the case.
But he still has a stake in the company, so isn't that a conflict of interest?
Again, my understanding is that he recused himself from the dealings with Freddie and Fannie, any lobbying efforts on his part there, and I would hope that that's the case, because as John McCain has been saying, and as I've been in on a much more local level, been also rallying against, is the undue influence of lobbyists in public policy decisions being made.
I'm ill about the position that America is in, and that we have to look at a $700 billion bailout. At the same time, we know that inaction is not an option. The interesting thing in the last couple of days that I have seen is that Americans are waiting to see what John McCain will do on this proposal. They're not waiting to see what Barack Obama is going to do. You know, is he going to do this and just see what way the political winds blow? They're waiting to see if John McCain will be able to see these amendments implemented in Paulson's proposal.
Why do you say that? Why are they waiting for John McCain and not Barack Obama?
He's got the track record of the leadership qualities and the pragmatism that's needed at a crisis time like this.
But polls have shown that Senator Obama has actually gotten a boost as a result of this latest crisis, with more people feeling that he can handle the situation better than John McCain.
I'm not looking at poll numbers. What I think Americans at the end of the day are going to be able to go back and look at track records and see who's more apt to just be talking about solutions and wishing for and hoping for some opportunity to change, and who's actually done it.
You've said, quote, John McCain will reform the way Wall Street does business. Other than supporting stricter regulations of Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac 2 years ago, can you give us any more examples of his leading the charge for more oversight?
I think that the example that you just cited with his warnings 2 years ago about Fannie and Freddie, that's paramount. That's more than a heck of a lot of other senators and representatives did for us.
But he's been in Congress for 26 years. He's been chairman of the Powerful Commerce Committee, and he has almost always sided with less regulation, not more.
He's also known as the Maverick, though, taking shots from his own party and certainly taking shots from the other party, trying to get people to understand what he's been talking about, the need to reform government.
I'm just going to ask you one more time, not to belabor the point, specific examples in his 26 years of pushing for more regulation.
I'll try to find you some and I'll bring them to you.
Some top Republicans and Democrats may not support this bill if John McCain doesn't, because it may be unpopular and they're not willing to take the political risks. If it doesn't pass, what is the alternative?
As I say, inaction is not an option. We have got to shore up our economy. This is a crisis moment for America, really the rest of the world also, looking to see what the impacts will be if America were to choose not to shore up what has happened on Wall Street because of the ultimate adverse effects on Main Street, and then how that affects this globalization that we're a part of in our world. So the rest of the world really is looking at John McCain, the leadership that he's going to provide through this, and if those provisions in the proposal can be implemented and make this proposal better, make it make more sense to taxpayers, then again, John McCain is going to prove his leadership. But ultimately, what the bailout does is help those who are concerned about the health care reform that is needed to help shore up our economy, it's got to be all about job creation too, shoring up our economy and putting it back on the right track. So health care reform and reducing taxes and reining in spending has got to accompany tax reductions and tax relief for Americans. And trade, we've got to see trade as opportunity, not as a competitive, scary thing, but 1 in 5 jobs being created in the trade sector today. We've got to look at that as more opportunity. All those things under the umbrella of job creation, this bailout is a part of that.
Did you get that? If John McCain wins, this woman will be one 72-year-old's heartbeat away from being President of the United States. And if that doesn't scare the hell out of you, it should. Here's the question. Is Governor Sarah Palin qualified to be president? Go to CNN.com/Cafferty File and post a comment on my blog. The question this hour is Governor Sarah Palin qualified to be president? And the question's predicated on a disastrous interview that Ms. Palin did with Katie Couric over at CBS. Bitt writes in Alabama, as conservative columnist Kathleen Parker states, quote, only Palin can save McCain, her party, and the country she loves. She can bow out for personal reasons, perhaps because she wants to spend more time with her newborn. No one could criticize a mother who puts her family first. Larry writes, no, but I feel sorry and embarrassed for Sarah Palin. McCain has sucked her into an opportunity that's akin to a subprime mortgage situation on a house she can't afford. Ron writes, finally, somebody in politics is a peer that can make George W. Bush look like an intellectual. Andrea, Nova Scotia, as an American living in Canada, I cannot agree with you more about Sarah Palin's sorry, sorry, sorry interview with Katie Couric. The real question here is, what was John McCain thinking? Rachel writes, absolutely not. McCain ought to be ashamed of himself for making such a joke out of the presidential election. Palin's interview with Katie Couric was the most pitiful thing I've ever seen. It really was. If she really loves her country, she needs to dismiss herself from this election. It would just be the right thing to do.
Love grows in me like a tumor, parasite bent on devouring its host. I'm developing my sense of humor till I can laugh at my heart between your teeth, till I can laugh at my face beneath your feet. Skillet on the stove, it's such a temptation. Maybe I'll be the lucky one.
To tell you about something that happened to me recently.
Oh,
and,
something good, I hope.
I've even found a science angle to it.
Good.
It was not so much good. It could have been very bad. Anyway, I'll just tell you. This happened on Saturday of Labor Day weekend. It was early morning, and I let my dog out, fed him on the deck, and then I'm making coffee, and he runs off into the woods and takes a crap. And so I'm inside in our kitchen, and we have these sliding glass doors that look out on our deck. And I glance out, and I see Merlin is back on the deck, and he's sort of pawing his face. He looks very distressed. And I look out, and I can see he's got these speckles all over his face. So I'm thinking, what
speckles?
The hell? Speckles.
Like,
yeah, it's kind of yellow.
White speckles?
It looked kind of yellowish. And almost like he'd been splattered with mustard. And so I open the sliding glass door, and immediately this smell just, I mean, it really was like a slap across the face. Really sulfurous, rotten egg, garlic, burning rubber. My eyes were actually watering because the smell was so intense. So I realized, of course, that Merlin had been sprayed by a skunk.
I was afraid it was going to be like mustard gas and you were under attack by terrorists.
I'm telling you, this shit is like mustard gas. This stuff
is
nasty. You have not smelled skunk unless you've smelled it up close. So if you're driving by a dead skunk on the road, that's really...
It's nothing.
Yeah, that's almost
nothing
good.
Prepares you for it.
Yeah.
Well, it's just the worst.
So then I'm inside and I'm thinking, shit, what am I going to do? Susie was still sleeping, and I was thinking I should probably wake her up because she's the animal expert. And then I'm still inside looking at Merlin, and he obviously wants to come in, and I'm thinking, no way, I've got to wash him or something.
Oh,
and then suddenly,
no.
Out of the corner of my eye, I see this creature walking up the steps to the deck, and it's
the skunk.
I remember seeing it and thinking, oh my gosh, it's so cute. It was kind of, you know, skunks have that waddling gait, and it was really fluffy and had the dramatic markings.
They look really cool.
Yeah, they do. And it just kind of sort of waddled across the deck. And I remember I wasn't horrified. I was more just sort of surprised, like what the hell?
Yeah.
And then Merlin also sort of glanced at it, and we were both, I think, just startled. And then suddenly, at the last second, it lunged and grappled with Merlin's rear leg and started biting him.
My God.
Viciously. And so Merlin...
it didn't just spray because it was surprised. Then it came back and stalked your dog and attacked him.
Right.
And it's rabies, I bet.
So it's right next to me, and, you know, they're right outside the door, and this thing is noshing on Merlin's leg, and Merlin is howling in pain. And then he starts biting the thing on the back, and it lifts up its nasty face and started snapping at his snout. And at this point, I slid the door open and started kicking the thing. And so it started coming. It fell off Merlin's leg, and then it lunged at me. And it's trying to snap at my ankles, and I didn't have any. I had shorts on, and Merlin, meanwhile, he goes darting into the house, and then the skunk is right behind Merlin, and I slammed the sliding glass door shut and just caught the skunk.
Skunk
on his neck, and then I'm like slamming the door on the skunk's head. And it's looking up at me like it was just making it matter. It was looking at me like, I'm gonna get you. And then I finally shoved it out, and it's like, and by this time it was squirting. It was squirting this spray all over all over the deck. So then I'm thinking, what the hell do I do now? So I ended up running into the garage. I thought, I'll get a shovel or something. And then I saw a pitchfork. And so I grabbed this pitchfork, and I went out in the deck, and this thing is still lunging at me, and it keeps turning around, and it was spraying these jets of this yellow goo that were just missing me. And I'm trying to stab the thing with the pitchfork, and then finally I got it. I sort of actually pinned it between two tines, and then I hurled it out into the lawn, and to make a long story short, I ended up finally... killing the thing, although it took a really long time. Their skin is incredibly
tough. Did you stab
it
to death with the pitchfork?
I actually sort of pinned it down with a pitchfork, and then I whacked it on the head with a shovel until it finally died.
Wow.
And it was, the whole thing was so freaky. I mean, we live like an hour from New York City.
Yeah.
So we live in woods.
We have skunks all the time, but they've never attacked.
Well, that's, see, skunks are, I mean, we have skunks around here. I've seen them before, but they're very shy and unaggressive. They just kind of go waddling off when they see you. They don't want to mess with anybody. Merlin is a 120-pound dog, so this thing had sprayed him, and Merlin ran away. And then the crazy thing was that it stalked him. It went after
Well, did the skunk have rabies?
Yes, it did have rabies. I mean, I knew it had rabies before we had tested.
Yeah, I mean, that's because rabies is a central nervous system infection, right?
Yeah, so then I spent the rest of the afternoon. I mean, we called the animal control people, and we got some information from them, and then I went on the internet. So one of the things I was worried about was whether you can get rabies from skunk spray. And there are I wanted to be sure. So it actually, rabies is transmitted primarily by saliva. So it's actually a really interesting virus. It normally, here's the science. You get it through, it's one of the oldest known, one of the first diseases to be described. It's been known for at least 4,000 years ago. And Louis Pasteur developed the first vaccine in the late 1880s. So this was, he found that you could use a serum from infected rabbits and give this to people who had just been exposed, and they would develop antibodies that would protect them from getting the full-blown disease. Because there's just,
so he was actually using the rabies virus itself?
They're attenuated or killed rabies viruses, so they're obviously not full blown.
It's kind of the sympathetic magic school of immunology.
Yeah, and it's been very effective. It's been very effective at wiping out rabies among humans in the developed world, but there's still about 55,000 people who die of rabies around the world.
Wow,
and it's really a horrible disease. So you get infected through a wound, and then the virus makes its way, gets into the nervous system, and then travels to the brain, and that can take anywhere from a couple of weeks. If you get bitten in the face, it can get to your brain quite quickly, as opposed to the extremities. But it can take even a year. So some people don't realize that they have the virus in them, and then suddenly they develop the symptoms. And at that point, the virus really hijacks your brain, and then it's amazing if you think about it. It hijacks the parts of the brain that are involved in aggression, and basically turns you into this hyper aggressive, vicious zombie that just wants to bite other things, and that's how the virus is transmitted. So I actually found this wonderful article by Robert Sapolsky. You know, he's the this great biologist at Stanford has done a lot of work on aggression and testosterone and so forth. This is an article in Scientific American on lessons we can learn from microorganisms and parasites. And he says of rabies virus that this virus knows more about the neurobiology of aggression than the smartest scientists in the world. It somehow figures out how to transform its host's brain in such a way that the host becomes a rabies transmitting machine for about 5 or 6 days until the animal becomes paralyzed and dies.
Wow, God, that's a great description.
So it's really this interesting strategy for transmission, and in spite of these vaccines and all we know about rabies, it's turned out to be incredibly difficult to eradicate. So rabies is actually bouncing back, I'm sure you know this, in North America in a big way. So cases among humans are extremely rare. They're really only 2 or 3 a year over the last 20 years or so. And those are usually from people who've been bitten by a bat, and the bite is so tiny that they don't even realize that they've been bitten. So it might just be like
your bats were a major carrier, but I didn't realize you could get bit. I thought you just died in a few days if it wasn't treated. That's amazing.
No, well,
so it basically hijacks your brain, as you put it. So it's like using your brain as a vector, but in this really sophisticated kind of indirect way where it drives you into wanting to bite people.
Yeah.
Does the word rabies come from the same root as like rage or...
I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised.
Yeah.
There's been one case in recorded history of someone surviving rabies after developing the symptoms. So as I said, there's this latency period, but then you start getting really agitated and you develop these movement problems and you become enraged eventually. And at that point, you are doomed.
I love to compete. I'm a competitor. And I'm also a little bit predatory. And to win at something like this, during the time that it's happening and afterwards, you feel a little... You got to be a little mean, because, you know, there's times when people, you know, you're talking to each other's head and you're messing with each other's head, and there's a lot of that goes on, and it's mind games, it's what it is, head games. Be standing there and say, hey man, my legs and feet are killing me, and somebody pipe up and say, well, hey, I'm not hurting anywhere, well, are you taking cocaine? You know, that's what you want to say, you know. And, you know, that's what I said back to him. I said, well, you know, if you're not hurting, then you're numb, and you're worse off than we are. Because when you go numb, you don't know what's going on. Well, that messed with him, I'm sure, but that's the kind of thing that goes on. You know, there was one gentleman that I think there was three or four of us left. And a friend of his came up to the chain and asked him what he wanted to eat on the next break. And he turned around and says, I don't know. And he literally did not know what he wanted to eat. And I realized this. And I said, man, I said, this is bad. You don't know what you want to eat. I said, I know exactly what I want to eat, what I'm going to eat when we come off on this next break. I said, and you're standing here and you don't know. I said, that's really bad. I said, you're losing. I said, you may as well quit now. I said, I know exactly what I'm going to eat. I know exactly what I'm doing, and I know exactly what I'm saying right now. And it just blew the guy's mind. He couldn't deal with that. It was more than he could deal with. And it wasn't very long after that that he dropped off. And then when he dropped off, I turned around to Dan. That was the guy that was with me at the end. Told him, I said, look, I said, you're standing next to the devil. And I said, and you're riding a road to hell. I said, I'll stand here till you die. You may as well quit now. The only way that I can be beaten, as far as I'm concerned, is if there was someone that had just got out of the Marine Corps. That person could possibly beat me. They would have the mindset for it. You know, it's a contest, they say, of stamina, but it's who can maintain their sanity the longest. And that's what it is. That's what it comes to. Because when you go insane, you do. I would compare it to killing a deer the first time. The first time you kill a really big animal, it's an exhilarating thing. You get so excited. And you feel absolutely, totally human. I mean, you feel it. You know, and at the same time, you feel really sad for this person. And you feel sad for them, you feel sad for their family, because they've been up there all this time, and they lost. They don't get nothing. You know, it's sad. You want to cry. but at the same time, you're pumped up. When it gets down to the last tee, that's when it gets really tough. Because he's got most of his friends and family there. Most of your friends and family are there. And then you've got fans. People that by this time they've picked out who they want to win. And everybody's rooting for somebody. You know. And if you look over here into the friends and family and fans of this other person, you know, they're looking at you like, okay, you need to quit, you know. Well, if you're looking better than this other person, they're really upset with you, and you can see it, and it deals with you. It really works on you, and you don't like it. You don't like, you know, you say, hey, man, I don't deserve that, you know. And then you get to thinking about, well, hey, you know, all these people are up here, and don't they realize that we're suffering, that we're hurting? And, you know, you feel like they're kind of bloodthirsty in a way. I mean, they're there to see this spectacle, and it seems so absurd. Very absurd. At the time.
Show notes at lies.com. I'm John Callender. Thanks for listening.
Is it possible to believe what I'm seeing? If it's possible, then I think I just met an angel. Am I dreaming, or are you looking for me? Is this possible? I've been looking for you too.
Possible.
that you never were my angel. I stopped dreaming, now I'm never coming home. Oh, at the same time, never coming home. Oh, at the same time, never coming home. Never coming home.
An easy inning for Holton on the mound is three up, three down. Switch hitter Greg Jeffries is the last of them to go. Woodson throws him out. Then look what happens in the ninth. Sparing no expense to entertain the fans, the Port St. Lucie sprinklers go on. They'll finally go off slowly, section by section. Fans get in some practice, too. This wave is kind of weak, but they're only in spring training, remember. The Dodgers ended up winning that exhibition 5-2. And that's it for sports.
And in the Big East in college basketball, we know who's
what's
going to wrap
tomorrow.
It up tomorrow, right? Syracuse and Pitt.
Well, they're going to play anyway.
Don't go overboard there, sir.
Well,
thanks.
We'll see what happens.
Thanks.